We had the opportunity a few weeks ago, and if you weren't with us, we visited about Elihu. He is a young friend of Job, but Job had been debating and visiting about his predicament, and it was dire. And so Elihu steps in and tries to give perspective that although it seems overwhelming what you're going through here, Job, it's really an underwhelming thing compared to who God is. And so he kind of sets the stage for God to show up. And so this morning as we visit, that's really what we're visiting about. God answers. And so if we were to visualize this a little bit, it's almost like a court setting. And for some reason, they've got it backwards, and God is the defendant. And the plaintiff would be Job and his friends, where God should really be sitting in the rightful place of judge. But God says, okay, I'll come in, I'll have my day in court. And so what he does, what comes before us, are all of these testimonies of who he is and what he's about to. So God shows up, and he's like, brace yourselves. We sang a song, The Storm Passes By, and that's a great visual because God shows up in this storm. It's like a tornado, and I don't know if you've ever followed or seen any of these guys that chase tornadoes. They're a pretty crazy lot. And here recently I saw a couple of these vehicles, like these armored vehicles, and they intentionally put themselves, they look at the radar and put themselves in the direct path of tornado, partly because they're crazy, partly because they're trying to help us out. They shoot up, rocket up scientific information to try to help us get better timing and understanding of these tornadoes. But this one in particular, this vehicle, armored vehicle, so that it would shake off any debris that would hit us, it got directly in the eye of the storm that was coming, and it had four mechanisms front and back on each corner that would drill down into the pavement and into the ground so that it couldn't be wobbled any direction. And the long and short of it, it videoed it, and the last frame that I saw from it, he rolls down his windows and reattaches his rearview mirrors that got ripped off. It's a powerful storm. And so when God shows up and talks to Job from a storm, I want that visual to kind of get you. And he says, brace yourselves. The King James Version is, gird up your loins, put on your seatbelt. I'm about to talk. And so he has seriously got their attention when it comes to that. So if you want to turn to Job chapter 38 and following, that's where we pick up. The Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. He does the same thing back over here in chapter 40, if you want to skip over. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord. I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can you voice your thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath, Job. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in their dust together. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. You see a little tinge of frustration here, almost a sarcastic cynicism that God says, hey, who are you to question me? If you really are that, then close yourself with splendor. And so he puts Job in on the spot, puts him kind of in his place. So we're in the court of testimony here. And so it's like God brings in these different witnesses. And so some of the first witnesses are these inanimate objects. And so first he says, where were you when the foundations of the earth were created? Pick up, back up to chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? He's asking, were you there with a measuring rod? Did you help me do this? Right? He's putting to question, on what were the footings set? Who laid its cornerstones? And so, were you there when the foundations were set of the earth? He goes on to say, how about the boundary waters? Did you help me place those? Did the oceans, the lakes, and when I put them in place, and not only did I put them in place, but I put the moon in such a proximity, and both gravitational pulls pull against themselves, and so there's this tide that comes in and out. Did you help establish all of that, Job? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds in garments and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Or how about when he set the earth, he both created it and its foundations, and then he took the earth and he set it at a tilt on its axis, and then he spun it just right so that it rotate and would revolve around the sun, and then it would appear to us and mankind that as if the sun rises. But really, what happens here? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under seal. Its features stands out like those of a garment. Where were you? He goes on and talks about the kind of the hellish depths of the earth. Have you ever been there to discover them yourselves? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death shown you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Just for kicks, have you ever seen or been able or seen the pattern to separate light and darkness? And where does darkness flee and where does darkness go? What is the way of the abode of light and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths of their dwelling? Surely you know, for you were already born. Have you lived so many years? You see a little frustration coming out of God here saying, have you really represented me well in all of this argument? Have you justified yourselves and your own position, or are you really looking to filter your thoughts through me? He goes on and talks about the hydrological cycle, which is the idea of water vaporizing, evaporation, condensing, and then precipitating again, and all the different leagues that that looks like. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for times of trouble? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? Verse 25, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and path for the thunderstorm? Verse 34, can you raise your voice to the clouds to cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Verse 37, who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of heaven when the dust becomes hard and clods of earth stick together? You see, all of these are testimonies and witnesses in God's court as he's sharing testimony. You wanted to hear from me, brace yourselves because these things are about to give testimony of who I am. But let's go back when he talks about how about the starry host? And we live in an area where we can see the stars, check out the galaxy, maybe see the northern lights. And he talks about, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loosen the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? And on and on and on. God could bring out more witnesses here to show and display that he is the one of authority. And you've got this wrong. If anything, not only should I be the judge, but I should be the plaintiff. But here it is that Job and his friends are being the complainants in this saga. So, okay, you've seen some inanimate testimony. Now let's look at some animate testimony. How about the lion, the raven, the goats, and the bear, and the doe? And it's this idea that who provides for them? Who brings them shelter? Who have you ever seen all of them procreate? So not only do I create them, but I also sustain them. Verse 39 of chapter 38, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? 41, who provides food for the raven when its young cries out to God and wander about lack of food? Do you know the mountain goats and when they give birth? Do you watch the doe bear her fawns? Do you count the months till they bear? Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. When we cleared our land, when we first bought our property, I took our lawn tractor to the back and I was mowing an edge that had never been mowed before. And I had it in reverse and just looking over my shoulder a little bit, I saw this brown object. I thought it was a rock, so I quick stopped and I lurched forward. And as I lurched forward, I realized it wasn't a rock. It was this brand new, so newly born baby doe, a little deer, still had spots on it and it was slimy. And I had evidently scared the mother off. And so I got off the tractor so that the noise went there. I ran back to the house, got the kids, and ran them back. And we were just in awe. How often do you see that in the wild? So that's what he's getting Job's attention here and saying, hey, you hardly see anything that is going on that I am not only creating but sustaining here in all the wild around us. He goes on and talks about wild, the wild donkey, the wild ox. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I give him the wasteland as his home. Salt flats is his habitat. 8, he ranges the hills for his pasture. He searches for all green things. 9, the wild ox, and this is probably most likely a prehistoric creature. It's not like we think a wild ox is kind of the best translation we can give it, because look at its description. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him in the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? This is something that cannot be domesticated. Job, here's an example. Here's an example. Here's an example. So we see these wild creatures, not only the animals we mentioned before and their preservation, but also now the wild donkey that runs about, the wild ox that runs about. And then he gives this kind of quirky, awkward example. Verse 13, the wings of an ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of a stork. She lays her eggs on the ground, lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that the foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor might be in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feather to run, she laughs at the horse and rider. There's something still, although weird, about an ostrich. It gets your attention. This isn't in here, but this is another example. And I don't know if you've ever seen or followed giraffes and understood some of their idiosyncrasies. And we go down to Como Zoo every once in a while and get to see those. That's a highlight of our trip down there. But there's a peculiar thing about giraffes, especially in the wild, not necessarily domesticated or in a zoo, but in the wild. And not only am I amazed that their blood, that their heart can pump blood all the way up their neck, which is like 20 plus feet high, but when a mama giraffe gives birth, she does so standing. And the baby comes out and hits the ground pretty hard. It's not unlike when we have a birth, a human birth, that will take the baby out and kind of pat it on its back to get it to breathe. And so when that baby giraffe hits the ground, it helps it get its lungs to spit anything out that so it can breathe. But the mama does something really weird. She bends down and kind of kicks at it a little bit to kind of wake it up, and takes her head and licks at it a little bit. And her desire is for that thing to stand right away. I mean, immediately. And they do. They stand almost immediately. She does something really weird, though. She'll take her neck. It's like a professional baseball player about to hit a T-ball. She takes her neck way up in her head, and she just comes through and smokes that little baby giraffe. It is the weirdest thing. But she does it for a reason. Does the baby giraffe understand what's going on? No. No. No, she cannot rationalize why mom would knock her down so harshly. But think about it just for a moment. It doesn't take much rationale for us minds to think about it. She wants her baby to survive, and that baby must learn to get right back up. That baby's got to learn to run, and it's immediate in the wild. And so there's some rationale behind that, right? Now that you process it, like, okay, I understand. It looks like it's a little bit hard to grasp, but there's a reason that mom is harsh. It's hard love right away, and she doesn't have time to explain it in giraffe talk or however they do that. And it's not unlike the distance and separation sometimes. God's ways and thoughts are so far above our ways and thoughts, and it's similar to a distance to a parent and a toddler. How do you explain to a toddler, you got to put your seatbelt on, but I want to round around in the car? Well, can you really understand the safety and all those? Do we have time to explain all that? And all of those things that we have to explain to a toddler, there's a distance there, right? There's a separation. It's an understanding. We had that distance play out in our family as we had this emergency and took Amelia into the hospital, and she had to have some medicine put in her, and she had to have shots. How do you explain to a toddler that this is actually good for you, this pain that is about to overwhelm you, right? But it was good for her to do that, to process that. And so I digress. Let's go back to the scriptures here, and he goes on and talks a little more. Verse 19 of 39 picks up, how about the horse? And he gives example of the horse and how it's not timid. It's not afraid. And when the trumpet blasts, it runs into battle with regardless of spear and sword and so forth. And so he gives an example of the horse. And then verse 26, the hawk takes flight by your wisdom to spread the wings toward the south. Does your eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells in the cliffs and stays there at night. Just this majestic testimony of animate creatures coming in wave after wave to give testimony of who God is, to justify God's position of creator and sustainer. My dad and I did some research on eagles here a while back, partly because some curiosity. They don't have many eagles out east where he's from. But we had something happen just across the fence from us. There were these two eagles that were just laying there, kind of docile. One was more upright than the other. And so I did a little research, and I believe what had happened, when eagles mate, they ride the thermals way up high. Then they interlock their talons, and they procreate. And so on the way down, sometimes they're unable to dislodge their talons from one another. And so there's many eagles that have died by hitting the ground really, really tough. And I believe that that's what had happened, as we had watched it for 2 or 3 days. And so I got brave enough about the second day to step over the fence. And I just wanted to see what was going on with that second eagle. I could see it from a distance, and the other one would kind of make its marks around it. And I'd get about 15 feet, and I tell you what, I would just freak out, because that other eagle would just come towards me. And it was a thing to behold. It's a fear factor. I did that with a peacock once. Left its feathers up, and you do not get near a peacock. It is a thing to behold. And God is testimony after testimony is saying, you can hardly understand this type of creation here, and yet you're putting me on the spot and trying to gain understanding in a place that you just cannot fathom at this point. And so he goes from inanimate to animate to some extraordinary creation here. And some of you have read this before, but I want to briefly go through it. The students and I took some time over the course of the last couple of years to do some hands-on discovery of dinosaurs and to actually go down and visit museums. And then we took a exploratory trip out to Montana last summer and did a couple days worth of digging and brought home some dinosaur bones. And so all the more to study this and to see some of this in Scripture. Verse 15 of chapter 40, look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscle of his bellies. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with a sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotus conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes, or trap him, or pierce his nose? Behemoth, the first among creation here. Behemoth, beast par excellence of the land. He's not mythical, but one of God's creatures, and the biggest of them. He's not a hippopotamus. He's not an elephant. No matter what some of your subnotes say, look at the description of what that behemoth looked like and what that was. To some degree, it fits the description of a sauropod, one of the largest or the largest dinosaur fossil that we know of. In fact, the dinosaur word wasn't even coined until 1842. Before that, the word tenon, in scriptures, especially the Hebrew scriptures, more than 20 times the word tenon is translated dragon. And it's that serpent-like figure. And so we see this idea of dinosaurs and dragons in the scripture. And he goes on beyond behemoth. He picks up and spends a whole chapter talking about this creature, this dragon, this dinosaur that's called Leviathan. Chapter 41, can you pull Leviathan with a fish hook, tie it down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? Verse 7, can you fill his hide with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? 9, any hope of subduing him is false, and mere sight of him is overpowering. Verse 12, I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his length, of his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who can approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from the boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. Description goes on and on here. Pick up 33. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that is proud. Verse 10 of 41. in between these two creatures. It says, no one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Pretty amazing creature. And so testimony after testimony after testimony ranks here before God to say, hey, what is really overwhelming here? Not only creation itself, but the creator of creation, and wants to get our attention there. So there's one final testimony, and we sometimes forget about this, but it's the testimony of Job. Job then speaks up again, verse 42. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures, verse 3, my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job is saying, I've heard you. And now, because you've shown up in the storm and brought testimony after testimony after testimony, I have seen you. And it has caused me, a transformation has happened in my life, to repent. And he gives this idea of dust and ashes. And it's the idea that he is so overwhelmed that he is seemingly insignificant in the sight of who God is, right? The dust and ashes. I have repented to that point and turned to that point. Here's the final verdict. God is to be revered, honored, given the proper place of authority. So if he says it's nap time, it's nap time. If it's time to buckle up, it's time to buckle up. If we need to get our shots, it's time to get our shots. And we don't always, and he's okay with us asking the why question, but we're not always ready, and nor are we capable of understanding. And I believe that it's in our littleness, it's in our smallness, that it triggers within us that there must be something bigger and greater. Something limitlessness, right? Where we are limited. And so I think that's why God allows us to see that we have limits. And he makes that very obvious here in Job's life. It doesn't just end there with Job. He isn't restored yet. There's something interesting here that I think that we need to glean from here as well. There's one more thing that, so he repents. He has heard and then he's seen and he has repented. But God has him do one more thing. And I think we need to be aware of this too. Something that might be keeping us, delaying our obedience, is that what about those that don't see the perspective that we see? And so among Job are these three friends. We'll give Elihu a way out because he had the perspective of God. But there's these other three friends that misrepresented God. And so they don't get off the hook so easily, but Job had to pray for them. Think about how hard that was after Job had been kind of disdained by their perspective. And so they were to offer up sacrifices, and Job was to pray for them, and then God restored. Verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz and Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, like my servant Job has. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, and my servant Job has. Verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life even more than the first. And 16, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and his children's children to the fourth generation. And here's his epitaph. And so he died old and full of years. What a great epitaph, right? So that's the conclusion. That's the verdict of that. And there's just some highlights I want to visit with you. What do we do when crisis hits, when those multiple waves of difficulty hit us? What do we do specifically with doubt, when we think we become an enemy of God? And what do we do with doubt? And so Job, in chapter 30, he thought himself as an enemy of God, so he began to doubt. David, in Psalms 142, 1 through 2, and other places, it's this idea that, have I become an enemy of God? Am I doubting? And if we were to name drop a number of places besides doubting Thomas, we think of him, but let's turn to one of those that we esteem the highest. In Matthew chapter 11, it talks about John, the cousin of Jesus, who was the forerunner of Christ. He's the one that said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he was saying that Jesus was the Messiah, and here he is in prison on death row, and he's having doubts. Chapter 11, verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So here's John, doubting. And listen to the reply of Jesus that he gives to the disciples to take back to John. He says, and he doesn't answer him directly. That's what I want to get at here. Just like Job, he didn't answer him directly, but he says, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached unto the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. This is John. This is John, whom we highly esteem, who already called Jesus the Christ, and he's doubting. And Jesus says, go back and tell him what you've heard and what you see. Right? This is the testimony of who I am, what you've heard and what you see. This is the same John that he says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not been anyone risen that is greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So what do we do with doubts? Remember what God has done in the past. Recall how he sustains things now, and realize that your future is secure, even though you can't see it. There's this idea of hearing, seeing, and doing. You've heard the idiom before, maybe. We hear and we forget, right? We hear something, we forget it. But if we see something, we remember it, like a picture, like a video, we begin to remember it. So we hear and we forget, but if we take it to the next step and see, we remember it. But if we do it, we understand. So we hear, we see, and then we act. We do it, and understanding comes by doing. Not necessarily before the doing, but understanding comes oftentimes by just following through, being obedient, doing that next baby step thing that God has called us to. Here's a danger, here's a warning, here's a caution, both to us that are followers of Christ and those outside of Christianity. And it's the idea that oftentimes we are driven by being driven. We are in awe of being in awe. In other words, we like to go out in the woods and look at nature and be like, wow, that is cool. Or look at the stars and just kind of retrospect and look at the stars. But the problem is we fall into worshiping worship. We don't take it far enough to say who copyrighted that in the first place, right? So we need to worship not just the worship experience, but we need to worship the creator of that thing, the copywriter, not just the copyright. And so that's just a warning to me, a warning to us, and our Western culture is plagued with worshipers who simply fall short of giving God the credit. Where oftentimes we just stop or pause at the awe factor rather than who are we being in awe and being inspired and wowed by. Spoils and blessing tend to spoil with ingratitude. When we are spoiled with getting what we want without thanks, do we hold loosely the things, the people, the experiences, or do we cling to them and idolize them? And so that's a litmus test. It's a little bit of a measurement here. Is how grateful are we even in those hard experiences? Be thankful in all things, even in our difficult circumstances, our difficult situations. And does our attitude reflect he gives and takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the attitude. That's the gratefulness that Job displayed. And then finally, a preoccupation with our underwhelming state of pain, our grief, our sin, even the numbness. Sometimes we get in between pain and we just, let me just stay numb here. And sometimes our preoccupation or dwelling on that is the only ingredient we need to kind of stay in that, remain in that despair. You understand that? If we dwell and are just preoccupied with our grief, our difficulty, that is the sole ingredient to remain in despair. However, if we begin to be preoccupied and dwell on God, who is greater, who is sovereign, and who has a reason for all those things, even though we don't understand it at the point, that is the ingredient to break through those fiery darts of despair, is a preoccupation, a fixation on who God is. Paul said it this way in his first missionary time into Europe, into Philippi, and he wrote back to those in Philippi, and he said, think about that which is above. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or admirable, think about such things, right? And so we have to get our preoccupation on those things which are true, things that are noble and pure and lovely, admirable, excellent, those things. He goes on to say, whatever was excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. And then one more step, he says, whatever you have heard, whatever you have seen, or receive from me, put it into practice. And here it is. We all look for understanding, but really what we want beyond understanding is peace. We want peace about the situation, that this is under control. And so he says, so that the God of peace will be with you. It's the peace that trumps our understanding. Think about these things, and God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for just getting our attention in a number of different ways. I thank you for this passage that just exudes that you are far greater and bigger than anything we can imagine. And oftentimes, God, we feel like we're seemingly insignificant. But in that insignificance, God, let us not forget that we are image bearers and that you sent your Son to redeem such insignificance. God, thank you for getting our attention. Help us, God, to balance out. We don't want to belittle our problems, but help us to balance out those difficulties, those trials, those relationships that we're in, those things that we just don't have understanding in. We need a peace of mind. So, God, we plead for, and though we don't understand it yet, we want to position ourselves in a way of hearing and seeing and doing. And then hopefully, God, we do hope and we do pray that you will give us some of your understanding. We know your ways and thoughts are far above ours, but give us some understanding in what that is. It might take a season. Help us to be patient and willing to take a season to understand what that is. God, curb our doubt. We know we're among those who have doubted before. Curb our doubt. God, help us to be grateful and thankful for even the most difficult of situations. God, help us to be mindful of those dangerous places where we're just worshiping the worship and not giving credit to the copyright of who designed that in the first place. And God, we need your Spirit in us to help us to be dwellers and preoccupied with who you are. So God, that's our pledge this morning, is just to align ourselves more to you so that we're overwhelmed by you and not overwhelmed by our own circumstances. God, we trust that your Spirit will continue to do that great work in our hearts. In your Son's name, amen.